If you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel. We will be continuing where we left off last Sunday, so with chapter 11. First Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, so the whole chapter. Let us hear this as it is, in fact, God's word. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes, and so bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them at Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is one of those encouraging passages that's a little bit more fun to work through and preach through, but let us go to God and ask his help that we might understand and think carefully and apply his word to ourselves today. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of being here today to hear your word proclaimed to us. Father, we thank you for what you accomplished so long ago in Israel. We thank you for this account that we have of the rescue that was made of the men of Jabesh by Saul and the Israelites with him. Father, thank you for teaching us of how you continue to work and of the salvation that you bring. Father, please help us to hear your word today, to be hearers of it, and to apply it, to be doers of it also. Father, we ask this, we ask that you would accomplish this through your Spirit, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you've spent any time around children, or if you were at one time a child yourself, so I think that includes all of us, you've most likely run across a game called Would You Rather. Would you rather this or that? It is perhaps not the funnest of games. It usually involves coming up with all kinds of ridiculous ideas to choose from. And it can take the form of good things. Would you rather have a spaceship or a giant dog? That kind of thing is fun. Or it can be more sinister. Would you rather get hit by a car or bit by a snake? Those kind of things. It's a game of cunning and craft. And you come up with impossible answers, impossible choices, impossible options. But it's also a game that reveals something about the person, both the person who's asking, but also the person who makes the choice. This morning in our passage, we hear of the city of Jabesh, in fear and under siege, and they are offered two impossible choices. Would you rather? Would you rather be completely destroyed or have your right eyes cut out? What would you rather? It's a deadly game. And Nahash, whose name is disturbingly similar in the Hebrew to serpent, is playing for keeps. He's too cunning and he's crafty. We start off the story wondering if the people of Jabesh will be able to escape. Or will they, like Adam, make a deal with the devil? We come now to the end of a fairly long section here in 1 Samuel. Saul is being set up as king over Israel. He's going to be a king, and Israel has not had a king before. Back in chapter 8, the people, in fear over this war with Nahash, asked for a king like the nations around them. And Samuel told them, what you're really asking for is a king in place of God. And that is wrong. That is evil. That is wicked. That is a rejection of God himself. But God said that he would grant them a king. But it would not be their king, a king like the nations. It would be a king whom he chose. A king whom he appointed. A king within the covenant. A king in the covenant that he made with them on the plains of Moab before they crossed over into the promised land. So in chapter 9 through 10 and verse 16, we hear Saul anointed as king. Last Lord's Day, we heard chapter 10 and 17 through 27, the rest of chapter 10. And there we heard Saul appointed by God as king over Israel. And in our passage this morning, we hear Saul acting the king, playing the part, being a king in Israel. These three large accounts of Saul's installation as king drive into chapter 12, where Israel renews the covenant with God. So that's big picture what's going on here as we come to this passage. We too are in a desperate situation, under siege and without hope. We desperately cry out and wonder, will there be an answer? Will there be anyone to save? But our situation as human beings, as sinners, as those who have broken God's law, our situation is far more desperate than their situation there at Jabesh. Because the power of the great serpent, the evil one, is far greater than his small agents who persecute us. And he plays for higher stakes than right eyes. He wants our souls. Who will deliver? Who will save? In this passage, then, we hear Saul acting as the king. He acts like a king. And God provides salvation through his anointed king. Well, we're going to look at the enemy first, then we're going to look at the king who comes as a savior, and then we're going to wrap this up by looking at the king who acts as a covenant mediator. So those three points this morning. Why should we rejoice? Why should we rejoice? Point one, then. This is verses 1 through 3. We rejoice because we have a great enemy. Now, it might be better to rephrase it as, in spite of having a great enemy. But let's notice this great enemy. We rejoice because we have a great enemy. Nahash here is is confident. We might say overconfident. He's making war here on the tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan. So remember, we went through Deuteronomy, and Israel was encamped on this side of the Jordan before they went over into the Promised Land. So he's over on that side of the Jordan River, on the eastern side, and he's making war with Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. He's going to war with them. And he's so confident. Did you notice this? He's so confident that when they say, let us send messengers, he says, go ahead. Have at it. Go ask for help. That's how confident Nahash is here. He's letting them send for help. He wants them to send messengers into all of Israel. Nahash is not content with just a little bit. He's not content with just a little bit of what Israel has, and not just with the eastern side of the Jordan River. He's fully aware that Israel is a group of tribes who are bound together in a covenant. They're in covenant with God together with one another. And he's fully aware of this. He wants more than just Jabesh. He wants a piece of the western side, the Promised Land, as well. Nahash is not just overconfident. He's not just discontent with what he has. He's also crafty. He's cunning. He attacks Jabesh because Jabesh is the town that's most likely to not get help. They're over on the other side. They have a relationship with Gibeah, but not really much so with the other tribes. They're not likely to receive help from these desperate messengers who go out into all of Israel. And so he lets the messengers go. And what are the messengers going to do when they go out into all Israel? They're going to spread the word. Nahash, is attacking Jabesh. Nahash, the cunning one, the crafty one, he's attacking this town. And notice what he wants to do. He wants to put out their right eyes. Why? So that they will be a reproach. A reproach. He wants to shame not just Jabesh, but all of Israel. All of Israel. You may remember in Joshua, in chapter 5, as we went through the ceremony of circumcision there before they crossed over into the Promised Land, after they crossed over, before they took Jericho, God said that in the tribes being circumcised and all the men being circumcised, that they had removed the reproach of Egypt. They had removed the reproach of Egypt. We get the same thing with the Philistines, with Samson. They put out his eyes, and they were a reproach to Israel. This is what Nahash wants. Verse 9 of Joshua chapter 5. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, that tyranny, that oppression. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day, which is where Israel goes back after the battle to rejoice and to feast and to offer sacrifices. The same thing under the Philistines in chapter 17 of this book, verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, speaking of Goliath, and takes away the reproach from evil? Do you remember what was going on in that story with Goliath and David? It wasn't just that this is a great warrior and everyone's terrified of him. Goliath was saying, your God is a weak God. And David was the only one who got that. He was the only one who realized that this is a reproach on Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies, not of Israel, not of Judah, of the living God? David knew what was going on there in that battle. And we have something similar going on here in this battle. There's more going on here than just tribal warfare. This is spiritual warfare. This is that special type of warfare that we've gone over before in Deuteronomy. That special type of warfare that God called his people Israel to engage in as they went into the Promised Land, where they were to wipe out their enemies. This is a display to all the world of the judgment that God will bring on the last day, of what every human being deserves. And this is the kind of warfare that Nahash is practicing against Jabesh and wants to practice against Israel. Nahash wants to shame Israel's God. That's what he's about. That's what he's doing. That's why he's here. He wants to usurp God's place, to take God's place unrightfully by making a covenant of shame with Israel. One of the ways that we see this is that the chapter opens without calling him king. Now, you'll find him referred to as king elsewhere. You'll find him referred to as the father of one of the friends of David. But here, that title is left off on purpose. And his name is, as I said before, similar to serpent, that crafty enemy of Adam in the garden. Well, all of this leaves the people of Jabesh looking for a savior. Looking for a savior. Our enemy still seeks to destroy us, to shame God if he could. He goes about, Peter says, like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. How should we think about our enemy then? How should we think about the evil one? We must not ignore the reality of our enemy. Yes, there are sinners around us who hate God. And yes, there are sinners around us who hate us for loving God. But the primary reality of our spiritual warfare is that the evil one hates us because he hates God. And we need to remember that reality. This is the reality and the danger of spiritual warfare. But at the same time that we acknowledge the reality, we must not fear. This is not an opportunity for us to give in to fear. We must know the end of the story. We must remember how things turn out. We know that Christ has already gotten the victory over the evil one. And because of that, we must pursue righteousness. We must pursue holiness. We must pursue living according to God's law. We must not realign ourselves with the evil one. Do you remember what God said to Eve in the garden? Actually, what he said to the evil one, I will put hatred between you and the woman, between your seed and the seed of the woman. So in the fall, the evil one and Adam had aligned themselves against God. And what's the first thing God does? He breaks up that alliance. Don't realign. We must not realign ourselves with the evil one by pursuing wickedness. So we rejoice because we have a great enemy. Secondly, verses 4 through 11, we should rejoice because we have a great Savior, a great Savior. This is verses 4 through 11. This is Saul acting like a judge. Go back and read Judges. How do judges act? Saul's doing the exact same thing here. The Holy Spirit equips him for this task, and that's what he did with the judges. Israel sins. Their enemies oppress them. They cry out for help. The Holy Spirit equips a specific man, raises him up as a judge in Israel, and he goes to war with God's enemy and delivers them. The Spirit equips Saul for this task. He's acting like a judge. But notice that this progresses. He summons the people with authority. He's been anointed. He's been set apart as king, and now he acts as king. He summons the people with authority, and they respond. He's doing this on purpose. He's familiar with this, and they are familiar with this. This is a familiar exercise of authority in Israel, directing the people. He's showing them that he knows how to function within the covenant, that he's not going to be a king like Nahash. He's going to be a king like God chose. Saul confirms his anointing, and he confirms God's appointment, chapter 9 and 10. He acts quickly, he acts wisely, he acts decisively. He goes to war with God's enemies and the enemies of Jabesh, and he accomplishes victory. We have a reversal here. This is one of the, if you're reading through Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, this is one of the themes that runs through the whole book, this idea of reversal. You get this really early on with the prayer of Hannah, where she prays It's actually more of a delighting in God. Delighting in God who raises up those who are low and casts down those who are proud. A reversal. Mary echoes that in her prayer when she receives the word that she will bear Jesus Christ. But we have this theme of reversal that runs through Samuel. It's a common theme, and we have it here now. Nahash, the crafty one, now the people of Jabesh are being crafty. Nahash is not so crafty as he thinks he is. They say, they get the messengers, they come back, and they say, tomorrow we'll come out to you. Now, this word come out, this doesn't quite come across in the English. This is the word that you use for going to war. We will come out to surrender, or we will come out to fight you. They're being crafty and they're being cunning here. A reversal. Now Israel is acting together, whereas before they were separate, acting as if they were individual tribes. Now they're acting together under the leadership of their king. And finally, here with this king who acts as savior for God's people, we hear Saul ascribing glory to God. Again, he's not like Nahash. Ascribing glory to God. This is wonderfully fitting. This is beautiful. This is exactly what we're waiting for. And Saul does it perfectly. It's a king under covenant with God. Jabesh will remain in covenant with the Lord God. They will not be under the covenant with Nahash. The monarchy will be in the context of the covenant, of God's covenant with Israel. This is a wonderful thing. This is all being accomplished. This is all being done by Saul. So how then should we think and feel about our Savior? Well, rescue and liberation. When you're under attack and you can't save yourself, and someone comes in and saves you, it creates an immediate obligation. Now, if this is changing a tire on the side of the road, the obligation usually extends to thank you very much, and that's it. But what if you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself, and God comes in and rescues you from your sin? That creates infinite obligation. Now we are obligated to God because he has liberated us and freed us from sin to keep his holy law. This is the reality of living as God's child. We must follow the one who has saved us. That means keeping, loving, and knowing his law. What does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to live as a Christian? How do I know what that looks like? Where do I go to have that explained to me? In God's law. Let us be followers of this King, King Jesus Christ. And let us be followers of our Savior, followers of the Lamb. So we rejoice because our great Savior has rescued us from our great enemy. Lastly, then, this is verses 12 through 15. We rejoice because we have a great mediator. We have a great mediator. Saul is acting now as the king in this covenant, the covenant king. Saul acts as king here in making this legal decision. They shall not be put to death. That's a legal decision. He's acting as a king. Kings were the ones who exercised that right to make rulings, and here Saul is doing that. And then Saul shows particularly in this covenant that he will operate under this covenant by directing their praise not to himself, but to God. Directing their praise to God. This is a further establishing the place of the monarchy, the kingship, within the framework of the covenant. The kings of Israel will be kings within the covenant. He's not trying to take God's place, at least not yet, if you know how the story of Saul goes. God remains. This is what we've been driving to in these passages. God remains Israel's true and ultimate king. And Israel remains in covenant with God. And at the same time, God has provided them with this wonderful picture of a mediator who will stand between them, the people, and God. Their king will stand for them before God. And this sets up what we find clearly portrayed in David's kingship. But this legal, they shall not be put to death, and religious, God has saved us, aspect of what Saul is doing here, are the exact two aspects, legal and religious, in which Saul fails drastically in chapter 13 and chapter 15 as you go forward in the story and loses the kingship. But back to our passage. Saul joins in covenant worship. The worship at Gilgal, where they worshiped after they crossed over, is a reminder that God has brought them into the promised land. It is God who has delivered them, God who has saved them, God who has rescued them. God has now delivered Israel, not through Joshua, not through Moses, not through a judge, but God has now delivered them through a king. God has now delivered them through a king. Her first king, Israel's first king. And so they offer up a peace offering. The same thing happened in Exodus chapter 24, if you want to go back and read that later. The people of Israel before Mount Sinai, when they ratify the covenant, one of the things that they do there is they have this feast together where they make these peace offerings to God as the covenant is ratified. Same thing here then, the covenant is renewed. Here at Gilgal, all of Israel gathers to feast and rejoice and say again that God the Lord is God in Israel. This is the height of Saul's reign. This is the peak. Everything's downhill from here. Everything gets worse and worse and worse until the kingdom is taken away from him and he ends up violating the very covenant under which he is made king. And then he kills himself on the field of battle before he can be taken alive by the Philistines. And it's the men of Jabesh who come and rescue the body of Saul and take it and bury it. In conclusion then, because God saves through his king, we must rejoice. We must rejoice. God saves through his appointed king. Even though we face those who hate God and so hate and want to destroy us, we have a king. We have a king who is both our Savior and our mediator. We must rejoice in him. We must rejoice in Jesus Christ. The evil one is consumed by hatred for God. He's consumed by hatred for the one that he cannot defeat. He's had thousands of years since Adam and Eve to practice his deception and develop his schemes on humans. But he was defeated at the cross. He was defeated at the cross. The Son of God came in our human nature. Jesus Christ came as King, the one who has promised all those thousands of years ago in the garden, the one who comes from the line of David, born of a woman. This King won the victory when he was nailed to the cross and when he rose from the dead. He got the victory. He ascended to heaven and he rules and reigns now. This is our king. This is our mediator. This is the one who has succeeded where Saul fails. This is the one who succeeds where Adam failed. This is our king, Jesus Christ. This is our king, Jesus Christ. You may remember that parable that Jesus tells of the strong man. You can't go in and take anything from his house unless a stronger man comes and first binds him, and then he'll take whatever he wants. Jesus Christ is that stronger man. He has bound Satan, and he's pillaging his kingdom and taking every single man and woman and child that belongs to him. He triumphs where all others have failed. He rescues, he delivers, and no one is greater than him. No one is greater than Jesus Christ. He is our reason for a great rejoicing. He is the reason for the sacrifices of the praises of our lips. Because Jesus was himself broken for us, we are together brought to God and reconciled to God. Jabesh sent out messengers seeking a Savior, one who would come and deliver them. But you, believer, you were sought out by God first. You were sought out by him before you were born. Before you even knew that you needed a Savior, God set about everything that was needed to save you. You are more valuable to your God than thousands of cities with millions of people. You are his child, his precious one, the one who has been delivered by the shedding of the blood of his dear son. Rejoice in this. You have full and free access to God. And he promises to hear you. Run to him often. Run to him daily. Run to him. Pray always. Go to your God. After Saul saved the city of Jabesh, all Israel rejoiced. So I want you to think of this in two ways as you think about being a Christian and being delivered yourself. We gather on Sunday morning. We gather on Sunday morning because our Savior has triumphed over death. He has triumphed over sin. He has triumphed over Satan. This is why we gather. He rose from the dead on Sunday morning. And so the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day of worship, has moved from the seventh day, the last day, to the eighth day, the first day, the day of creation, the day of the new creation. You must be here to rejoice in your God. It's not an option. You must be here. Secondly, then, make an effort to rejoice yourself personally every day. To rejoice in the Savior who has had victory for you on your behalf. You will find this helpful to you if you think about this each and every day, especially as you apply it to yourself. If you stop and rejoice in the Savior who has saved you, you'll find this helpful in your reproach to others. It will reframe how you approach those whom you love and those whom you hate. It will reframe your approach to your war with sin if you will start by rejoicing in your Savior. And you will find this helpful as you struggle with fear and worry. Stop and rejoice. Rejoice in the one who has saved you. Take a moment here. Take a moment there. Take a moment throughout the day to rejoice in the Savior's victory on your behalf. You by yourself cannot win. You can't. It's impossible. You by yourself cannot win. You may think you are winning. You may think that you are your own king. But there will come a moment in your life when you finally realize exactly how weak you are, how little you can do to save yourself, how little you can do to accomplish the least thing pleasing to God. Don't wait for that day. Don't wait for that day to cry out to God. Today, while you still have oxygen in your lungs, cry out to God for salvation. Run to Christ. Put your hope in him and in him alone. He is the King, the Savior, who can and will save you. If you will but turn from sin and trust in him, he will deliver. He will save. It will be a perfect salvation. It will not be incomplete. It will be perfect and complete, and he will save you unto the last day, and he will give you an eternity of rejoicing in him, if you will but trust in him. We are saved by a God who delights to save. We serve a God who delights in our rejoicing. He takes pleasure in it. He delights when we gather together to rejoice in our Savior. He delights when we take moments day by day, during the day, to rejoice in Christ. The Father chose us, his people, before we were born. The Son comes to die for us. And the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart, makes us more and more holy from day to day, and keeps us all the way until the end, until we are safe home in the world to come. This is our God. We will be rejoicing in him for the rest of our days and forever and ever and ever. And it will be wondrous and glorious. Our God saves through his King. Our God saves. Our God saves sinners. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we find that all too often we fail to rejoice in you. We find that all too often we try to save ourselves. All too often we hope in things that can give no hope. All too often we delight in things that pass away. Father, we ask for your grace. We ask for your Spirit's work in our hearts, that we would renew again this week the work of rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this Savior. We thank you for this King who, like Saul, perfectly rescues and delivers. Father, we thank you for this King, Jesus Christ, our King, who, unlike Saul, can never fail, can never lose his kingship, will always be our Savior. Father, give us grace to rejoice in him. He is our delight, and we do rejoice in him even now. For he has redeemed us and saved us, and loved us with an everlasting love. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.